If you are just thinking in a modern mindset, so take the average person in Thunder Bay and think of the problems in the world, what will they say? Well, they'll say, you know, nobody's perfect, but we're all essentially good. Or they might say to you, you know, there's nothing that a bit of education and AI and community collaboration can't solve. We don't really have any big problems. We just need to all get together. Or they might say, you know, you should just try a bit of meditation and yoga and mindfulness and all will be well. Or you can pick up Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. I believe one of the rules has been summarized as tidy your room. So these are the answers that are out there because people don't realize how deep the problem is. They are offering surface solutions to deep problems. The average church is basically telling you today, be a good person and you might get to heaven. But they're not dealing with the root issue. But if you understand what we learned yesterday, that a few thousand years ago when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, at that moment, humanity was set down and constituted sinners from birth. If you are to understand that we have this sin principle within us that makes us flawed in every part of our being. If you understand, as the hymn writer said, that we are by nature and by practice far, so very far from God, then you will understand what Jesus is saying here when he says, you must be born again. But take away Genesis 3, pretend that Adam and Eve didn't exist, somehow dilute the what happened there, there's no such thing as a talking serpent, and put some doubt all over it, well then maybe we don't need to be saved. Maybe we don't need to be born again. Maybe the death of Jesus Christ was not all that it was cracked up to be. You see, the new birth that we're going to discuss tonight, it is not the reformation of the outward man. It is not the education of the natural man. It is not the purification of the old man. The new birth is the creation of a new man. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And nothing less than that revolutionary change will ever get anyone into the kingdom of God. The new birth is an inward change. It is a definite change. It is an immediate change. It is a lasting change. And it's an inimitable change. You can't really pretend to be born again. I know some people look very Christian looking in many ways, but when you really understand what the new birth is, it's very hard to pretend that you have it. So let's come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of the great conversations of the New Testament. In fact, the Gospel of John is a gospel of conversations. If you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that they're gospels of public sermons, and you get lots of discourses of the Lord Jesus on this mountain, on that mountain, on this boat, and so on. But in the Gospel of John, you have lots of private conversations that you don't have in any other gospel. And two of the lengthiest ones are in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Have you ever noticed that? And have you ever noticed that the conversation in chapter 3 and the conversation in chapter 4 have been put back to back by the Holy Spirit in a total contrast? So in chapter 3, we have a man that comes to Jesus by night. And in chapter 4, we have a woman that comes to Jesus in the middle of the day. In chapter 3, we have a man who's Jewish and he's got a name. And in chapter 4, we have a woman who's a Samaritan. and we don't ever know what she's called. And in chapter 3, we have this man who's from the Sanhedrin, he's from the high society. And in chapter 4, we have an ordinary woman who's just on her own sitting at a well. Chapter 3, we have this religiously devout rabbi. Chapter 4, we have at best a nominal adherent to the Samaritan religion. We have in chapter 3 a man who's very upright and moral and goes by the law of God and has memorized the Bible. And in chapter 4 we have this morally bankrupt woman who's had 5 men, 5 husbands, and is now going living with a man who's not really a husband. Now, it's pretty obvious that the Holy Spirit has put those two stories next to each other for a reason. Why did he put those two stories together? To teach us the universal need of salvation and the universal provision of salvation. Nicodemus needed to be saved just as much as the woman. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever, whether it be a Nicodemus or whether it be a fallen Samaritan woman, whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Now, I don't know what Bible translation you might have with you tonight, but chapter 3 actually begins with the word but. In the Greek, but. And you say, well, why would it begin with the word but? Well, look back to chapter 2, and you find in verse 23, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. It's Passover time, and he does miracles and signs, and there's a lot of people believe. A load of people believe. But then in verse 24 and 25, it says Jesus didn't commit himself to these people because he knew what was in man. In other words, he knew that most of these people were not true believers. They just liked the signs and the wonders and the miracles and free meals, 5 loaves and 2 fishes and all of that. They weren't sincere. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's different. He's different. You say, what kind of a man was Nicodemus? Well, verse 1 tells us he was a Pharisee. That's a very strict religious Jew. It tells us he's a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the top council of the Jewish nation meeting in Jerusalem. According to verse 10, he's the teacher in Israel. Top rabbi, maybe. We know he's a very wealthy man because later on he brings enough myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus. That means he is a very, very wealthy man. He's also a very sincere man. In chapter 7, we find him defending the Lord Jesus and saying we can't accuse him without witnesses and so on. So he's a sincere man, but he's not saved. When does he come? He comes to Jesus by night. And every preacher you've ever heard has a different reason why he came by night. And nobody knows why he came by night. But if you study the whole idea of night in the Gospel of John, there's a mention in chapter 9, verse 4. There's a mention in chapter 11, verse 10. There's a mention in chapter 13, verse 30. You know that one, Judas went out and it was night. Every single reference to night in the Gospel of John has a moral significance. In other words, the night that Nicodemus came was a picture of the night in his own soul. So despite all his training and his knowledge and his heritage and his position, the Bible is telling us he's in the dark. He came at night. He's morally in the dark. Now, I don't know whether you've ever noticed just how jarring the Lord's response is to Nicodemus's opening sentence. You know, Nicodemus seems very respectful, doesn't he? He's, well, we know you're a teacher and you've come from God. And, well, nobody could do the miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Maybe he practiced that. And this was his speech, and he probably thought this would be, you know, then the Lord would turn around and say to him, well, I know that you're also a teacher. And or maybe, you know, the Lord could have said, well, actually, Nicodemus, I'm a lot more than a teacher. It's not just that God is with me. It is that I am God. I am the Son of God. Why doesn't the Lord do that? Because the Lord knows Nicodemus's heart. And so the Lord goes much, much deeper. And he abruptly says something to him, which indicates, Nicodemus, before we talk about who I am, we need to talk about who you are. And as bluntly as possible, not sure whether the Lord was smiling or frowning or what he was doing, he doesn't pass any pleasantries with Nicodemus whatsoever. He simply says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was waiting for the kingdom. The Jews are still waiting for the kingdom, those that don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Lord. And if anybody was going to be in that kingdom, Nicodemus would have thought, I have a pretty good chance of being there. I've memorized the Bible. I'm one of the top rabbis. I'm a teacher. I'm in the God's chosen people. I have the covenants. I have the promises. I have the law. And in one fell swoop, the Lord just cuts the feet from under Nicodemus and says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. He took away everything that Nicodemus was trusting him in one stroke. And he basically says to Nicodemus, just as your natural birth gave you new life and brought you into the Nicodemus family, so you now need a spiritual birth in which you will receive spiritual life and you will be born into God's family. And Nicodemus, taking things very literally and forgetting what he had read in Ezekiel 36 and other parts of the Old Testament, he scratches his head and he says, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't know whether you notice as we were reading, but Nicodemus asks two questions beginning with how. He asks a how question in verse 4, and he asks a how question in verse 9. I'm going to build my remarks around those two how questions. So the answer to the verse 4 how question, how can a man be born? The Lord Jesus will say, this is how. By the Holy Spirit's work in a person's soul. Then in verse 9, he asks the question, how again? How can these things be? And the answer to that will not be by the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. The answer to the second how will be by believing in the Savior's work on the cross. So put those two things together. This is how a person is born again. They're born again by the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And they're born again through believing in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So these two things are coming together in this how to be born again story. It's a work of the Spirit in your heart. It's the work of the Lord Jesus in the cross. So in verse 4, the Lord's going to answer this first question. How can a man be born when he is old? So the Lord Jesus says in verse 4, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 3, he says he cannot see the kingdom. And in verse 5, he says he cannot enter the kingdom. I wouldn't worry about that at all, because entering is by seeing. God opens a person's eyes to the truth of the word, and they enter by seeing. But we do need to address a bigger change. In verse 3, he says, except a man be born again. Now in verse 5, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Is that something different? Is it different? Is being born again different to being born of water and of the Spirit? No, it's not different at all. When the Lord Jesus starts, he says, you need to be born again, or literally born from above. But when he speaks about being born of water and of the Spirit, he is expanding on what it means to be born again. He's sort of fleshing out the idea. I've told you you need to be born again, but I now want to tell you more about this and expand the idea of being born again into being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, we immediately, therefore, meet some controversy. What does it mean to be born of water? Now, if you were to ask a large number of priests and ministers and denominations, they would tell you that the water here is baptism. And that to get to heaven, you need to be baptized, preferably as a baby. But if you miss out on that, maybe a little bit later on. Well, let me give you three reasons why it cannot be baptism. Number one, baptism is nowhere mentioned in the context of this passage. In the lead up to it, or in the rest of the chapter, there's not even a hint of getting baptized or the need to be baptized. Baptism is not in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in him and is baptized. To suddenly insert baptism into this would be a very strange thing indeed. Secondly, it cannot be baptism for salvation, because that would contradict every other verse in the Bible that says salvation is by faith alone in Christ. Which brings us to a very important point. When you are studying the Bible or discussing the Bible with someone else, you never explain simple verses by the use of complicated verses. You always explain complicated verses by the use of simple verses. There are some very complicated verses in the Bible. There's a verse about being baptized for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. And there are something like 60 different interpretations of that verse. The Mormons will allow you to be baptized for your great-great-great-grandfather to make sure he goes to the third heaven or whatever it is they believe. This is a typical approach of the cults, to take an obscure verse, a difficult verse, a verse that has been debated for centuries, and overturn all the other simple, plain verses in the Bible that address that subject. So this verse cannot mean the new birth is baptism, when in the rest of the New Testament, the overwhelming majority of simple verses tell us that to be saved, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. And number three, it cannot be baptism because Christian baptism had not even been inaugurated. Back in those days, they were doing John's baptism or the Lord's baptism, but Christian baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ had not been even inaugurated. So it's not baptism. Now, there's another big view about what it means to be born of water. Some people think that this born of water is referring to your natural birth as a baby. In other words, you're in your mother's womb, and you're surrounded by water. So it's a kind of a water birth. That's what it means to be born of water. Well, let me give you three reasons why that can't be the case. Number one, it says, unless you are born of water, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that would be a rather redundant thing to say, do you not? That's like saying, unless you're born, you can't get to heaven. Well, obviously, if you're not born, you don't exist. So you're not going to get to heaven. So it's a redundant statement. Number two, it is true that the amniotic fluid in the womb is 98% water, but nowhere in the Bible, nor in any book in classical Greek, is natural birth referred to as being born of water. It's just not a thing. That's not how they describe being naturally born. And the third reason is this, that the Greek grammar behind this expression, born of water and of the Spirit, the way that that is structured in the Greek gives a very strong hint that those two expressions are one action, not two. So it would be helpful to translate that verse, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit. You say, well, what is the water then? If it's not baptism and it's not the water birth, what else could it be? Well, there are two other major suggestions. Let me give you one that I used to believe, and then I'll give you one that I've settled on in more recent years. There is a suggestion that the water being referred to here is the Word of God. And that's a very good suggestion. I have a lot of sympathy with that view, because elsewhere in the Gospel of John, the Word of God is referred to as cleansing and giving life, John 6, John 15, and so on. But I believe that the words of the Lord here are based on Ezekiel chapter 36. He says to Nicodemus, are you a teacher and you don't know this? So the Lord is saying the new birth is referred to in the Old Testament. You should know about this from your Bible. Now in Ezekiel 36, not the sort of chapter you've read recently perhaps, but in Ezekiel 36, it talks about the Lord saving the nation of Israel, and it describes it as sprinkling clean water on them and putting my Spirit in them. Sprinkling clean water upon them and putting my Spirit in them. And as a result of that, the nation will be born again, will be regenerated. So let me suggest to you this, that the sprinkling of the clean water on them is like being born of water, and the putting my Spirit in them is like being born of the Spirit. And let me bring another witness into this case that I'm trying to make. In the book of Titus in the New Testament, there's a section in chapter 3 that describes salvation in great detail. And it describes what happens when you get saved with two expressions: the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is Titus 3, verse 5. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. So if you put Ezekiel and Titus and John chapter 3 together, I think what you'll find is this: that to be born of water means to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, and to be born of the Spirit means to receive life through the Holy Spirit's work in your soul. So it is a double action by the Holy Spirit in your soul to cleanse you and to give you new life. That's what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now come to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You say, what does that verse mean? Well, now we really are referring to your natural birth. What the Lord is saying is this: like produces like. When you were born of your parents and you came out from your mother's womb, you inherited the physical flesh from your mother and father, yes, but you also inherited the sinful flesh principle from your mother and father. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Did you know that in your natural state you are just sinful flesh? What does Paul say in Romans 7, verse 18? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Any wonder he says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. If we really realize what we are in the flesh, just born naturally, it's no surprise that we need to be born again. Well, then in verse 8, the Lord introduces a metaphor. He starts talking about the wind. This is one of these really old-fashioned sounding verses in the King James Bible. Do you know what this means? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. You almost need a degree to understand that, the old-fashioned English. Well, what it's saying is this: the wind You can predict it sometimes. It'll come from the north, and then it'll just suddenly change direction. It'll come from the west. The wind just kind of blows wherever it wants to. You can't really be sure where it'll come. You know, this hurricane's going to hit the coast, and then it suddenly moves, and it's or it dissipates. It really does its own thing, the wind. So what the Lord is saying is this. The wind has a mind of its own. Now he says the new birth is a bit like that. The new birth is a sovereign, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. You can't orchestrate it. Come down the front and say a prayer and you're saved. No, 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 no. You cannot orchestrate the new birth. You cannot control it. You cannot track it. You cannot trace it. You cannot even analyze it. I have interviewed dozens and dozens of people for baptism. Some stories I thought, not sure about that. And they turned out to be some wonderful Christians. Others had a great, big, fantastic story and fell flat on their face in a very short space of time. What we need to learn is that God will bring someone to salvation in his own time and in his own way. And if you try and force it, or push it, or pull it, or put words into people's mouths, or try and push them over a line because they're your children and you desperately want them to be saved and you're just trying to get any kind of profession out of them, you will ruin what is the Spirit's work. You know, when a mother is giving birth to a baby, I know there are emergency cesareans and so on, but it is a very, very skillful thing for a midwife to just get that baby in the right way at the right time. And if you push too hard or you pull too hard or it's too early or it's too late, there's all kinds of complications. The Holy Spirit is capable of bringing people to salvation without pressure from us, without psychological manipulation from us, without altar calls, without strobe lights and pray this prayer after me. We need to throw all of that in the bin and leave it to the Spirit of God to save people through the preaching of the Word of God. If through the preaching of the Word of God, by a man filled with the Spirit of God, opening up the Scriptures of truth, if we cannot trust that to bring new life to people, no other method that we employ will ever produce anything lasting for God. So we come to Nicodemus' second question. Verse 9, how can these things be? So God has told him how you can be born again. One part of it, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. But he's now going to tell him, when he says, how can these things be in verse 9, he's going to say it's through the work of the Savior on the cross. But before he does that, he challenges Nicodemus. Look back to verse 2. What did Nicodemus say? Rabbi, we know. Sounds very, very confident, doesn't he? Rabbi, we know. He thought he knew something. So now in verse 10, the Lord says to him, you are the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? The Lord says in verse 11, we speak what we know. In other words, the Lord and his disciples, they were teaching and preaching what they knew, what God had given them to reveal. But he says, you Jews have not accepted our testimony. Nicodemus must have been scratching his head as if, I don't know as much as I thought I knew. And then the Lord says to him, I've been talking to you, Nicodemus, about earthly things, and you don't seem to have understood them. I've been talking to you about wind. I've been talking to you about birth. I've been talking to you about water. And you're struggling to understand. Even though I've couched these truths in earthly metaphors, you can't sort of get your head around it. You're taking everything literally and you're getting all in a twist. How will you understand the deeper, transcendent, heavenly truths that I want to share with you about who I am and why I'm here and how you can have salvation? the Lord sort of dropping Nicodemus lower and lower. I don't think anybody had talked to Nicodemus like this ever, ever, ever. He's the kind of man, this would be like telling the Pope you're wrong. You know what I'm saying? Going up to the Archbishop of Canterbury and saying, "Oi, mate, you don't know your Bible." He's lowering Nicodemus down and down. Nicodemus, you not only don't know much of the Bible that you've memorized and studied for years, you are entirely incapable of grasping the way of salvation on your own. See, you cannot climb to heaven on a ladder of logic. You cannot pole vault to heaven on a pole of reason. You cannot rocket to heaven in a missile of human understanding. No, 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 no. You need a revelation, Nicodemus. You need a revelation. Well, how am I going to get that? How am I going to get an inside track on heavenly things? Do you know why he didn't have an inside track on heavenly things? Because he'd never been to heaven. He didn't come from heaven. So the Lord Jesus says to him, "You didn't come from heaven, Nicodemus. You do not know anything about heaven. But I come from heaven." Look at verse 13. "No one has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." Nicodemus must have scratched his head at that one. You say, no one has ascended up to heaven. What about Enoch? Didn't he ascend up to heaven? What about Elijah? Didn't he ascend up to heaven? No, 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 no. What the Lord is saying is this. Of course Enoch and Elijah ascended to heaven. But what the Lord is saying is, I am the only person who has ever come down from heaven to reveal God to the Jewish nation and to Gentiles as well, and then to go back up to heaven to be with my Father. No one else has ever done that. And because I came from heaven, and I'm going back to heaven, and because, in fact, I'm omnipresent, I'm sort of in heaven in a way already, and now, while I'm talking to you, I can reveal to you these truths. I can give you a revelation that you will forever be in the dark about unless you receive me as your Savior. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen the look on Nicodemus' face? He's discovered three things. He doesn't have divine life. He's not born again. He doesn't have divine light. He can't understand earthly things, never mind heavenly things. And he doesn't have divine authority. Oh, he could walk through the streets and they would bow to him and, "Oh, here comes Nicodemus. Hello, sir. Yes, sir. Three bags full, sir." Now he realizes he has no authority at all because he doesn't come down from heaven. He's just a man in the dark. No divine life, no divine light, no divine authority. And now the Lord takes his moment. I think this man's ready to hear how he can be born again. I think the Holy Spirit's doing a work in his soul. Let us tell him about the work of Christ on the cross. And the Lord picks up on the best kind of illustration you can use in a gospel meeting, a Bible illustration. Verse 14, "Nicodemus, do you remember the story in the desert as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness?" Yeah. "Well, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, when I was a good bit younger, I really struggled to understand how the story of the serpent on the pole is a good illustration of being born again. I couldn't see any connection whatsoever between the story of the serpent on the pole and the new birth. I mean, on the day that Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, no one was getting born. There were no babies. I was like, what? How is that a good illustration? You know, I thought maybe the story of Naaman would have been a better illustration. Like Naaman went down into the River Jordan. He came up, and what was his flesh like? His flesh was like the flesh of a little baby. Well, that would be a better illustration than this serpent on the pole. And then it suddenly dawned on me one day. What was wrong with the people on that day when the serpent was put up on the pole? They had been bitten by a serpent and they were dying. And what did these dying people need? They needed new life. And that's what being born again is. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins. And through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive divine life. And you literally are raised from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that raises sinners from the dead. So the new birth is the reception of eternal life. And you have new life. No longer are you dying from the snake bite. You are living because of this serpent upon the pole. The Lord knew what illustration to choose, because it not only illustrates the new birth, but the serpent on the pole is a picture of Christ on the cross. And so it brings the need for the new birth and the basis for the new birth right into brilliant illustration. So here are the dying thousands in the desert. How do they get life? Well, Moses said to them, according to God's instructions, look at the serpent on the pole, and whoever looks will live. Is that it? You just look. Well, it doesn't take any effort to look. I mean, that's not meritorious. That doesn't give me any part in it, just looking. I mean, there's no effort to it. There's no merit to it. There's no thankworthiness in that. I'm not going to feel like I've earned it. No, that's the whole point. You're just going to look. And if you look, you will live. So in the Old Testament, it was look and live. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him will have everlasting life. Two words for the Old Testament, two words for the New Testament. Two words for the illustration, two words for the reality. Look and live. Today that means believe and have. Isn't that most wonderful? Yeah, maybe you're not saved here tonight. And you've been trying all your life to work it all out like Nicodemus. And you're struggling to understand earthly things, and you're struggling to understand heavenly things, and what do I need to do? And here's the simple instructions. This is the first mention of eternal life in this whole passage in verse 15. As it was in the Old Testament, a snake on a pole, look and live. You don't need medicine. You don't need physiotherapy. You don't need something to counteract the snake bite. You don't need to kill all the snakes. You look and you live. Even so, the Son of Man is lifted up. Now what do you do? Well, I believe in Jesus and I try my best. I once had a very lengthy conversation with an evangelical Catholic. Very, very nice man. I used to do business with him. And I said to him, I said, well, of course, you don't believe that salvation is by faith. You believe it's by works. Oh, no. We believe it's by faith. Well, I thought, this is new. This is interesting. You believe it's by faith? Oh, absolutely. I said, oh, I thought the Catholic Church was teaching that you have to pray to Mary. And, oh, yes, you have to do all those things. I said, well, hang on a minute. Is it by faith or is it by works? Well, it's both. Oh, I said, so that's what they believe. And what he was saying was, oh yes, we believe in faith. And Jesus dies for us. We're sinners and he dies for our sins. He's buried, he rose again. We need that. We need faith. We need grace. Oh, we believe in all that. But we also need to do the seven sacraments and all of this. So I discovered that what you have to do when you're talking with people like that is not just have a discussion about faith, but you have to ask them, do you believe salvation is by faith alone? And there they will never agree. And that's why we cannot be part of the ecumenical movement or anything like that, because they're denying the very basis of salvation. Look and live. And then try your best. No, it doesn't say that. Will that poison be still slightly there and have to depend upon whether or not you're good for the rest of the journey? Look and live. And so it is with salvation. It is not believe and this of me and that of me and the other of me and try my best and all of that. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is according to his mercy that he saves us. Believe and have. Can you imagine Nicodemus? Me. Have eternal life. Yes, Nicodemus. Me know that I can have eternal life. Yes, Nicodemus. So, all that I've been trying up to now doesn't work. No, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You're a sinner. And you're going to be lifted up on the cross. And through faith in you alone, I can have eternal life. How is this even possible? I'll tell you how it's possible, Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's the context of John 3:16. I know we normally preach John 3:16 as if it's some standalone verse, but it's not. It's a verse that speaks to this man's heart. You're part of a sinful world, Nicodemus, for which the Son of God has come, and through faith in him you can be saved. You know, I was talking to Nick the other night about a Polish couple that we had back in England when we were living there. This must be 10 years ago now. We put up a gospel tent in a local park. We used to do that every year. And of course, it had to be guarded 24 hours a day. So this particular lunchtime, I was on guard at the gospel tent. We used to have a little, what we call a caravan, I'm not sure what you call it, sitting next to the tent. And I was sitting in this tent, sitting in the caravan next to the tent, just doing reading or something, I forget now. And I saw this lady coming along with a stroller. And she looked at the tent. I don't think she'd ever seen it before. And she went over to the sign, read it. And then off she went round the park. And a few minutes later, I noticed she was sort of coming around the back of the tent. And when she got back round to where she started, she had another look at the sign. So I thought, I better go out and speak to this lady. So I went out, and she was from Poland, and she lived 500 yards from the tent. And she said to me, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? I said, no, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. What are you? I said, we're just Christians, and we're preaching the gospel every night, 8 o'clock. Can I come? I said, certainly you can come. Can my husband come? I said, yes, you're very welcome to come. Now, what I didn't know is that they had been reading the Bible together. They had left the Catholic Church, but they hadn't found any other church that they were happy with or but they were reading the Bible at home, and they had just been studying Romans chapter 3. Isn't that amazing that we pitched a tent right next to a couple that had just been studying Romans chapter 3? So anyway, they came that night. I'll never forget the night they came. They just came and sat at the back. And we had a couple of preachers preaching. And the first preacher got up and he said, "I'm going to preach tonight on salvation. And I've got three things to say. It's for all. It's for free. And it's forever." Oh, it was a lovely little three-point outline. And he started waxing eloquent about free salvation and it's free for everybody. And I thought to myself, oh, dear, 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 this couple have come in and they're being offered free salvation and they don't even know they're sinners yet. Come on, brother, you need to go back to basics. Do you not know the three R's? Man's ruin, God's remedy, and man's responsibility. You're giving the solution before you've given the problem. Well, the Lord works in mysterious ways. So anyway, they went home after that meeting and she said to her husband, "Did you hear what that man said tonight?" "Well, which bit?" "Well, he said the salvation's free." "How can it be free?" This would be raised a Roman Catholic and that's a very foreign concept to them, with masses and all the rest of it. "Well," he said, "that's what we were reading in Romans the other night." "Was it? Show me." So this is an unsaved fella. He pulls out Romans chapter 3, which we'll be looking at tomorrow night. And he reads down, "Being justified freely by his grace." And she was saved just like that. He wasn't even saved. But she didn't even know she was saved. But the next day she was like beaming all over her face and she couldn't come to, if there was a meeting on, she was there and she was loving it all and she'd got the truth of salvation. But he was a bit slower on the uptake. And, you know, we used to visit him and different preachers would visit him and I would say to him, "What do you think?" "Well, he might be saved. He seems to understand it, but I don't know, there's something not quite right, something missing." He wasn't particularly interested in coming to many meetings, even though his wife was on fire for the Lord. But, you know, he was coming along. So anyway, 12 months later, up goes the tent again. And I took the preacher around that year that we had. And the Lord was working in his heart because it wasn't long once we were in his house till we broke down in tears. And his wife had said, "I've never, ever seen him cry." And he had discovered over the months that he was a sinner and he was lost and he needed to be saved. He says, "I want to get saved in these meetings." So anyway, the meetings went on. I can't remember. They usually went on for a month or so. And on the last night, the preacher preached on John 3:16, which is why I'm telling you this story, because it's in our passage. And in the course of his conversation, his discussion, the preacher said, "God gave his only begotten son." That's the only time that expression is used in the New Testament. And he just made a very, very simple point. Is there a father here? And you've got a son. And this Polish man, he had two children and one of them's a son. He said, "Would you give him for the salvation of anybody?" And he thought to himself, "Absolutely no way. I wouldn't give him for my best friend." And of course, the preacher said, "God gave his son for his enemies, gave him to the cross." And Camille, this Polish man, was completely broken that God would give his son for me. Just an old sinner, lost, condemned, deserving of hell, completely morally bankrupt. God gave his son for me. Well, he didn't tell anybody. And the meetings were over and we thought, oh, well, you know, I think there was one or two others got saved, but we were really hopeful this man would get saved. And so just before the preacher went home, he texted Camille. He said, "Well, how goes it with you?" And he wrote back, he said, "I got saved last night because I realized that God gave his son for me." He believed and he had everlasting life. The great tragedy last night, the great necessity tonight, you must be born again. Now let's close with a word of prayer.